Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
For right now, if I could encourage us all to turn in our Bibles to the book of Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. We're in a series that we have called The Story of Christmas. And it's all about looking at Christmas through the lens of how it is God is telling us what's going on. And we've looked at the gifts of Christmas. We have looked at the people of Christmas, the prophecies of Christmas. This year, it's the story of Christmas. And this morning, we look at how God tells that story of Christmas through unexpected places. And it's in the book of Luke chapter 2. I was reading one time about ancient Native American culture. And there was this one thing that they used to do with the young boys when they were coming of age. And that would be that they would send this young boy, 12, 13 years old, out into the wilderness by himself to be tested. And so he'd be on his own, and he would be challenged to survive without any help at all. And over the course of the night, that boy would have to find and kill and cook his own game, make his own fire, make his own shelter, find water, do all the things that you need to do to survive. Basically, using all the skills that he'd learned all of his life up until that very point. And during the night, he was all alone, and the wolves would howl and the wind would blow. But this boy knew that this test was the test of a lifetime. And if he failed it, if he went home, if he quit, he would be shamed for the rest of his life. And so he stayed and he went through this challenge. And he woke up the next day and he would see his father standing there with a smile and open arms for a hug. You see, although that boy thought that he was alone all night, his father was there all along. And he was standing just out of sight, just out of sound, weapon in hand, ready to jump in and protect his boy at the first sign of danger. I love that story because it reminds me, and it should remind all of us, that no matter what's happening or what you're going through or what you're facing, God is always right there in those places with you. You might be facing the biggest trial of your life. You might be at the lowest point you could imagine. And yet, even in those places, God is at work. I love what it said in the book of Jonah after Jonah was swallowed by that big fish and he was wondering what he'd done, and I'm certain he was questioning all the decisions he'd made up to that point. But he says in Jonah chapter 2, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." He says, "You heard my voice." Even though Jonah thought that he was out of God's range, it turns out that God was always right there. Or what about when God told Moses to go speak to Pharaoh and Moses thought he wasn't qualified? He wasn't a good speaker. He didn't have the political power that he thought he needed. And God said, "Don't worry about that stuff, Moses. Just go and I will be with you." Or even the disciples on the Sea of Galilee when the storm came, and it was the biggest storm they'd ever seen. And they thought they were all by themselves, and they got to the point where they couldn't go anymore, and they looked up and realized Jesus was with them the whole time. There was the time Elijah was in the cave on Mount Horeb, and the Bible tells us that God spoke to him inside that cave. In Joshua 1, it tells us, "The Lord will go with you wherever you go." Jesus said in Matthew 28, "And lo, I am with you to the end of the age." Or even David's words in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you're with me." The point in all of that is God operates in unexpected places. At the bottom of a pit, in the belly of a fish, on the top of a mountain, in the middle of the storm, even in a cave, God is there. And he's at work, and he's going to do something amazing. That's also true for the story of Christmas. God will work and operate in some very unexpected places. And through all of that, he will accomplish something truly amazing. Notice what it says as we look to Luke chapter 2, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped them in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I have shared before that I lived in New Mexico for a number of years, and I've talked about how beautiful it was. And certainly there are wonderful things about the Southwest, things you don't get anywhere else. If you've ever been able to visit and see the colors and the architecture and the geography and the landscape and just all of these things, they're just unique to a desert area. But probably, and I have no shame in sharing this with you, my most favorite thing of living in New Mexico was the food, because it is some of the best I have ever had in my entire life. I mean, there's nothing like driving downtown in the middle of October and smelling all the chilies roasting everywhere. Oh, I can just think of it. I remember some of that food being so good that you just don't even try and get it anywhere else because you know they're not going to be able to meet that. Well, while you're living there, you get to know where the really good places are. And sure, they had all their national chains just like anybody, and that was okay. They had Taco Bell. Well, we'll just leave that at that. But if you wanted good stuff, I mean really good Mexican food, you would go to a restaurant that was in a bad part of town, didn't have a sign over the door. The door had bars on it so nobody could break in. You'd push through all of that and you'd get inside. Probably like some 10-year-old is going to see you to your table because his mom and his dad and his grandmother are back in the kitchen and they've been making food all day long. And you walk into a place like that and you know you're going to eat well. And it probably won't even cost much because who knows if they're even legal to be operating a restaurant in the community. But either way, it's going to be delicious. That was good, but I will tell you, there was something even better, and it was this lady who sold burritos out of the trunk of her car. It's the weirdest place you ever buy food in your entire life, but I remember it. It would be like 2 a.m. I would be working. There's the burrito lady going by, and she would park at this corner of a street, sometimes a gas station, sometimes just a parking lot, but you saw the car. She would stop. She would pop that trunk, and inside was this cooler, and you'd show up with like your $2 or $3 to buy this bootleg burrito from somebody that has no food license, and you don't know her name, and she doesn't know your name, and that's the way everybody wants it, and you're kind of looking all over to make sure nobody's watching because she's not supposed to be doing this, and you're buying this burrito like a drug deal in the middle of the night, but it was the best food I have ever had, certainly in an unexpected place. I was thinking about that all this week as I was considering all the unexpected places that we read about in the Christmas story. And I'm not sure why I started thinking about that, except that it does remind us that God used unexpected places to bring us the gift of Jesus. I mean, if you're going to deliver a king to his people, you're going to do it in a palace or a place with style. You're certainly not going to do it in a town called Bethlehem. He's not going to be raised in the city of Nazareth, and he certainly isn't going to be laid in a manger. And yet all of these places are the places that God used and works through to tell us the story of Christmas. So this morning, that's what I want to look at. Look at a few of these places and why they're unexpected and why God used them to tell us this wonderful story. And the first thing I want us to just observe and notice is that God operates in humble places. He operates in humble places. In verse 1, it says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Verse 2, it says that this census first took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And so everybody went to be registered to his own city. Here it is in verse 4, "Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth." Now, in ancient times, the city of Nazareth was never a place where you would imagine living. I mean, this isn't where you're going to retire. This isn't a beachfront property. This isn't where you're going to raise a family in a nice, wholesome, small-town USA kind of environment. In fact, the word Nazareth means watchtower, probably because there was so much military in the area that it kind of took on that name. You see, the city was located right next to a number of highways and roads that were used for commerce and trade, and the Roman military would use to move armies. So there was a lot of action going on in and around the city. It wasn't uncommon for Rome to actually station troops there to keep the peace during all of this coming and going, part of their whole Pax Romana kind of thing, where they had the military enforcing peace. Whether you liked it or not, there was going to be peace. And so Nazareth was a city that was in the heart of all of that. And the reason for that is because of where it was. Again, geographically, it was in this area that was kind of isolated, but more so, it was on the edge of the Roman Empire. So right where Rome bordered areas that it hadn't yet conquered, there was this little city of Nazareth. And so it was filled with people like masons and carpenters who worked on all the construction projects of the area to bring Roman infrastructure to this region that hadn't been developed, this unincorporated part of the empire. Well, one of those carpenters who's just trying to get by in life is a man named Joseph. Now, I know we imagine Joseph like all the pictures and drawings, this attractive young man, but likely he was in his mid-30s, and his hands would have been rough with calluses from all the work. His skin would have been darkened and blistered and beaten down on by the sun. A hardworking blue-collar guy just showing up for his shift every day trying to make a living. So that's Joseph, but not just that, the city Nazareth that he comes from. This is not a quaint little college town. It's not filled with all the cottage homes. It doesn't have all of these amenities that you might think about in a small community. It's busy, and there's a lot of travelers, and it's isolated from other parts of the world. And so over the years, Nazareth develops this reputation for being kind of an immoral, rough place to live. Just like people like to say, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Well, back then you could say what happens in Nazareth stays in Nazareth. That's why later on, when people are talking about Jesus of Nazareth, one of the things they say to criticize him is, could anything good come out of Nazareth? All of that to say, this is not the place that you would imagine the King of the Jews going, let alone living. And yet it is exactly the place that God will use to raise Jesus into the man he designed him to be. And by the way, through that process, Nazareth will become eventually a sacred place, and other towns throughout the world will be named after that little town on the edge of the Roman Empire. You see, God operates and works through humble places. That's how he tells the story of Christmas. We have Nazareth. We have Bethlehem. And it tells us in the Old Testament that, O you Bethlehem, though you are the least of all the thousands of Judah, from you will come one who will be ruler of all of Israel. God operates in humble places. And you know, he still operates in humble places. My guess is not many of us had ever heard of a town or a college named Asbury Theological Seminary before last year. That is, before a Bible study there did not end for 16 days, and people flocked from all over the nation to be part of the Asbury revival. Well, now everyone has heard about Asbury and the event that happened there. Did you know that more than 50,000 people attended that over that 16 days? Not only that, but news of it spread to just about every nation on earth, and thousands of people gave their lives to the Lord. And now almost everybody knows about the little town in Kentucky. Or what about a little tiny church by the sea in a town that nobody really paid any mind to, called Costa Mesa back in the 60s, where a handful of young youth will give their lives to the Lord Jesus and spark a youth movement that would lead to something called the Jesus Revolution that would eventually lead to hundreds of thousands of young people giving their lives to the Lord and a ministry of more than 2,000 churches called Calvary Chapel. All of that because God operates in humble places. Never underestimate the power of a single Bible study, or a single prayer meeting, or a single home group, or a small church. The Bible says God will exalt the humble. There are so many thriving ministries, some of whom have sent missionaries out into the world. They've planted churches in other nations. They've translated the Bible into languages that didn't used to even have a written option. And all of them started at some point with a couple of people, oftentimes sitting around a coffee table, praying for God's blessing and wisdom and discernment as they go out and they serve Him in faith. In addition to that, God will often bring you to a humble place in life. He'll bring you to places where you don't have the answers, places where you don't know what to do, places that are beyond your ability, places that force you to stop and surrender, to stop and pause, to pray and ask for wisdom and guidance and direction so that He can work on you and your life and do something through that. And so God operates in humble places. It says that Joseph went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth. Second, God operates in practical places. Notice down in verse 7, it says, "She brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." Now, I think most of us know that Jesus was not born in the kind of manger that we typically see in coloring books and on Christmas cards. It certainly wasn't filled with nice, clean hay, and there wasn't this warm, ambient light everywhere. And the manger that's often featured in those places is nothing less than an actual crib. If you think about the way it's kind of portrayed, there's wooden walls around it and a nice bed of hay, not to mention everybody standing around encouraging her, kind of with this very peaceful stance. You know, we get this song, Silent Night, that comes from a lot of the pictures that we see, but I think all of us would understand, look, Mary's having a baby without an epidural. This was not a silent night. So we get that. Not only that, but the manger looked nothing like in the cards. Most likely it was an animal feeding trough carved out of stone, so a hollowed out rock, because that was common practice. You should also know that there's not really even any consensus as to where this was. Now, some historians have postulated that it would be in a cave somewhere outside of town, that they would have left town and gone and found this cave, and animals would have been tied up there, and that's where Jesus was born. I mean, it could be. I wasn't there. Maybe you know somebody who's old enough to have been there, but I wasn't there, so I can't tell you. Other people think, and I do tend to be more among this group, is that this would be the lower level of a home. That inns in those days were homes with extra rooms that people would let out when needed. And so people would be traveling, they would come to an inn, and they would find this home that had two levels. And so on the first level would be the place that you would tie up all your animals. And there would be stalls around this courtyard, kind of in the center of this structure. And on the upper level, there would be kind of a walkway with maybe a fence so you didn't fall off of it. And then rooms where all the guests would sleep up there. Kind of the idea of pulling into a garage and then going upstairs to your room for the night. You can kind of imagine the top level of a motel and how the cars are usually parked down below and then up top are all the rooms. Well, very similarly, likely that was the type of manger scene that we have here. It's not hard to picture even Mary and Joseph showing up in the middle of the night. And the innkeeper saying, oh, there's no room for you in the inn, but if you want to use one of the parking spaces downstairs, you can certainly do that. Find an empty stall and that will be fine, and you can do that, but there's no room for you upstairs. At least I think it's just much more believable and plausible than they pack everything back up and go back outside of town in the middle of the night with all of that going on. It just seems like probably it was something more along the lines of that. But whether it was a stall or a cave, I mean, ultimately, it doesn't really matter. The point is, it was not comfortable, and it was not beautiful, and it certainly isn't where Mary imagined having her first child. There was no family to encourage her, no attendance, no bed, no kitchen, no meal, no privacy, no comfort. There was no celebration from the townsfolk. There were no midwives there. I remember the time when our first child was born. He was actually born during a snowstorm in January. And the reason for it was because, well, the storm had come in, and my wife was at 36 weeks, and we think it's that storm that created the pressure that kind of sent her into labor. But she went into labor, and snow was falling, and they'd forecasted about a foot of snowfall then. So we said, well, we should probably just go to the hospital now because we don't know what the roads are going to be like later. So we went there, and she was having contractions. But we got into the hospital, and we said, okay, we're having a baby, but she's 4 weeks early, and so, you know, they tend to rush for that stuff a little bit. And then they did all the scans and they put all the electrodes on her and they told her probably the worst thing you can tell a laboring woman, and that is, oh, it's not that bad. Then they told her, this isn't even real labor. This is Braxton Hicks. This is practice labor. I have never seen my wife more ready to commit a murder than she was that day. But we argued and we said, well, we think that it's real. And they said, well, we do this every day. We don't think it is. And when it's real labor, it's going to show up differently on the computer. But nonetheless, they kind of, you know, just appeased us. And they said, look, we'll put you in a room so that if something happens, that you're here. So we went into this room that was, technically speaking, it was a patient room, but usually it was more of an overflow closet. So you go into this room, and there was a bed for her, and there was a bathroom, and they had all that stuff, but there were also extra beds folded up in the corner, and extra wheelchairs folded up in the corner, and mops and buckets, you know, kind of pushed up against the wall. It was the room you didn't use except in an emergency, because nobody ever needed to be in there, and so instead it was usually a closet. Well, it was in that room that we were for several hours before we got anybody in there to attend to her at all. Eventually, she was registered as a patient. This was probably in the afternoon. And then the next morning at 8 o'clock, our child was born. I remember going through that. I remember how uncomfortable that was and how still nothing compared to what we're reading here. Mary going into labor on the road, on the way to Nazareth, riding some kind of a mule, some kind of a donkey, getting into a place where finally maybe there's going to be a bed to rest on, only to be told there was no room for them. I remember Melissa telling me the one thing she did not want was to go into labor in the car on the way to the hospital. But that was Mary's experience. It was not comfortable, was not beautiful, but it was practical. It might not be what Mary imagined for her birth story, but it worked, and it accomplished the purpose of delivering Jesus into the world. I couldn't help but think about that and think about how God often operates that way in practical places. In other words, he's way more concerned with function than he ever is with fashion. You can have the most wonderful, beautiful building with the most elaborate decorations and designs, famous art on the wall, the best lighting, the best sound, the nicest parking. And yet, if God is not exalted in that place, he won't step foot in those doors. Or you could, on the other hand, have a very small one-room little chapel in the middle of nowhere with hard back benches and no heat and no electricity. And yet the gospel is proclaimed and the people there love the Lord and they sing his praise and the building has been sanctified to his purposes. He will live in there before he will ever step foot in the other. Do you remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? He said, yeah, they look good on the outside, but inside they're filled with dead men's bones. He said, don't be like them. Or about the time when Jesus was preaching on the shoreline and the crowd was too big and he couldn't see all of them and they couldn't see all of him. It's interesting how never once did he say, okay, bring and build me the nicest pulpit that you could imagine because look at all the people that have come out. No, the Bible tells us he grabbed a local fishing boat and he pushed off just a few meters from the shore and he preached a message right then standing on a boat. Or what about communion? Jesus didn't go out and get the nicest of everything. He grabbed what was there, what was functional, a loaf of bread and a cup of wine, something that would have been on any table at the time. Or even when Jesus healed the blind man, he didn't say, okay, go get some Clearasil from CVS and tell me how it works. He reached down and grabbed some dirt and he spat in it and he made this kind of a salve and he put it all over the guy's face and he said, okay, go wash your face with water. And the man was healed. It was practical. He was using the thing that he had on hand. You see, God isn't into fashion. He's all about function. Practicality over presentability. And look, it's not just with buildings and mangers and the big stuff in ministry, but also, you know, just ask yourself, when you see some celebrity preacher on TV wearing $40,000 shoes or living in a $10 million home and commuting on a private jet and driving a $150,000 car, and you stop and ask yourself, is all that really needed? Is that practical for the ministry? Because Jesus didn't seem to need that. He preached on hills. He preached in homes. He stood on a rickety fishing boat. When he was asked one time about what he had, and he was talking about his situation in life, he said, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to even lay his head. He sent his disciples into the world to preach, and he said, when you go into the world and preach, in Luke 9, he tells them, do not take anything for your journey, not a staff, not money, don't take a bag, don't take bread. He says, take nothing and trust God will provide what you need when you need it. And so we see these people on TV with the shoes and the cars and the jewelry and the planes and the homes, and you stop and think, is that really necessary? Is that what you're doing with the money that people are putting in the offering every week? Do they know that? Because it doesn't seem practical. And so God sent Jesus and Mary into a manger because it filled the need. And God operates in practical places. Third, God operates in available places. Notice in verse 7 at the very end, it says that she laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There wasn't a room available, but a manger was. You see, God will go where he's welcomed and wanted and invited, and that includes with people. So the question for us is, are you open and inviting and welcoming to the Lord? Is your life and your heart and your mind open to the Spirit? It's kind of like what it says in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brethren. He says, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Have you made your life available to God? Have you made your heart and your schedule and your time and your mind and your talents and your work available to the Lord? You see, a lot of people are asked that question and they'll instinctively say, well, of course, yeah. I'm sure the innkeeper would have said the same thing the day before. Hey, Mr. Innkeeper, if a young girl shows up here, do you think you could carve out a space for her so she doesn't have to sleep outside? Oh, yeah, no problem at all. We'll keep the door open. But then things change in life, as they often do, and things get busy, as they often do. And all of a sudden, the schedule is full, and there's no margin anymore. There's no time, there's no interest, there's no room for these little things that distract us from the big things. And the door that used to be wide open when nothing was going on is now shut because everything is going on at the same time. And so it happens that God will then go to a person who's available and who's willing. His plan won't change, but our blessing as a part of that plan certainly can. Because God operates in available places. And that includes people as well. In the book of 1 Samuel, Israel clamored for a king. They told God, we need a king. And God said, no, you don't. I'm your king. And they go, yeah, but we really need a king, Lord. Everybody else has a king. We don't have a king. We need a king. Can you send us one? So finally, God says, okay, I'm going to give you a king by the name of Saul. And at first, Saul is a no-brainer candidate for king. I mean, he's a humble, loving guy. We're introduced to him when he's a young man. And the first thing we see him doing is serving his father. And then not only that, but one of the animals escapes. And he's tracking down this animal, and he realizes that he's been gone a little longer than he planned. And he stops and he says, you know, my father's going to be worried. Let's send word back to him so he's not worried and he's not up all night. So that's Saul to begin with. He's humble and loving and confident. He's good looking and strong. I mean, he's definitely the one you want sitting at the negotiating table when it comes time. But then over time, Saul becomes proud, and rather than following after God, he starts doing whatever he wants. And it kind of culminates in this moment when Saul is waiting on Samuel to return so that they can offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And Saul decides that Samuel's just taking too long and Saul is too busy for these things now. So he says, you know what I'll do is I'll do the sacrifice on my own. And well, while he's doing it, Samuel returns and he says, what is this evil, terrible thing that you have done? You've usurped the authority of the priesthood, he tells him. You've defiled the sacrifice. You've offended the Lord. And because of that, Samuel would lose the nation of Israel. Well, eventually, another will be ordained king of that nation. You see, God would have blessed Saul. But because Saul didn't have time for God, God no longer had time for Saul. And that blessing would go to a young shepherd named David. The innkeeper here doesn't seem to be available for God. He doesn't have time. His life is too busy. His schedule is too filled. I mean, could you imagine if the innkeeper had said, yep, absolutely, we're going to make room for you, young lady. You can have my bed if all the rooms are filled. He would have been probably one of the most famous people in all of history, but he didn't answer that way. He didn't have time, and so we don't even know his name, and God went and used something that was more available. Are you available to God? Is your heart open to the Lord? Is there room in your life? Are you like Isaiah when he says, here I am, Lord, send me. Or like the innkeeper who's so busy with everything that there's no room at all. I want to encourage us to be available to the Lord. God isn't looking for the most put together person to work with, but he will work with a person and put them together if they're willing to be used. God operates in humble places, practical places, available places, and unexpected places. It says here, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Father, I thank you that you work in such practical ways, Lord. It reminds us that it doesn't matter to you if we're the best looking or the most famous or if we have all the answers. In fact, Lord, you like the people that know they don't. Lord, you're looking for the people who say, I don't have any of that stuff, but what I have is yours and you can use it as you see fit. And Lord, just send me wherever it is you go. I will follow. I will do what you call me to do. So, Lord, we thank you for that because each one of us can look in a mirror and we can see an unexpected place where you have chosen to operate and chosen to use and to reach the world through as we look at ourselves and we look at the lives that we have and look at all the mistakes of our past and we think, Lord, who would choose me? Who would choose that person that I'm looking at right now? I wouldn't. Certainly nobody I know would. But Lord, you operate that way. You use unexpected places, whether they're physical or more personal. Lord, that's where you are. The Bible tells us that you choose the foolish things, the small things, the weak things of the world to bring down all the wise and the strong. You use foolish things to shame them. You use weak things to show your power, Lord. Unexpected places where your grace and your mercy shines. I pray, Lord, that we would be that to others. Maybe an unexpected place where they will find some grace and some love. A person that maybe they didn't expect to come alongside them and say, I'm praying for you. Maybe they had a bad experience with the church once, or they were hurt in faith, and they certainly never expected anybody to reach out to them again. And yet here comes this individual with a message of love and hope from a place they never even expected. So, Lord, we thank you that you do use those things. Lord, we pray that you would use us. And I ask, Father, that you would give us safety as we go from here, as we travel. Safety in the upcoming season. There's so many things going on. I pray that each and every one of us would pause and make room for you to work in and through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.